We come this morning to a second week of our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So you can open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount. Remember we learned last week that Matthew summarized Jesus' ministry in chapter 4, verse 23. He summarized it as a preaching ministry on one hand and a healing ministry on the other. In chapters 5 through 7, then, Matthew proceeded to give us an example of Jesus' preaching ministry. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 8 through 9, he gave examples of Jesus' healings. Well, our attention is riveted today, though, on the sermon. Sermon on the Mount today and for some time to come, as you no doubt understand. Last week we covered the context, the content, and the contrast of this sermon. We also found that true wealth is reserved for the one who knows that he has nothing spiritually. That was in verse 3, the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today I want to consider verse 4 with you as we continue to study together. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the Beatitudes are a study in contrast. You can see as you read that. Poverty goes with possession of a kingdom. Weeping goes with comfort. Those are paradoxes. You wouldn't expect them to go together. One should not be surprised to find such contrasts in the Beatitudes. They are typical of all the Scripture, really. You have a God who is holy and yet forgives. You have a Savior who is God and is also man. He is sinless, but according to the Apostle Paul, he became sin on our behalf. You have a Holy Spirit who is omnipresent and yet somehow lives within us as well. In the Scripture, the entrenched antagonists of God are made the sons and daughters of God. Those who are dead are made alive. The haters are loved. The merciless are given mercy. The rejecting are received. And on it goes. Well, here in Matthew 5, you find that same kind of paradox that is so typical of the Scripture. Those who are weeping are the ones who are comforted. Well, let's look at this contrast or paradox then this morning in Matthew 5, verse 4, to understand what it teaches us about mourning and comfort. I suspect if I were to announce to the world at large that my topic this morning is going to be mourning, I suspect that we would not have a very large congregation. But in God's plan, there is a place for mourning, a very important place. And Jesus points it out for us here. And let's look at it together. Again, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, with all the Beatitudes listed here, this one also divides into two very easy parts. The first part you can call the benediction or the blessing. The second part, starting with the for or the because, is the explanation. The benediction and the explanation. Now, under the blessing or the benediction of this statement, verse 4, we need to develop two sub-thoughts this morning. We're going to look at the meaning of the benediction and the mourning of the benediction. Let's start with the meaning. The meaning of this statement, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we discussed the word blessed at length last time, so I will only summarize it today. The Greek word, makari, meant to be blessed or to be happy. We opted for the stronger translation, to be blessed. We did that based on the word's use of the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was popular in Jesus' day. In the Septuagint, makari was used to translate the Hebrew word asher. That word meant to be rewarded by God for godly living. It was a word of congratulations, as one Old Testament commentator put it. We use Psalm 1 to highlight that. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The one who avoids worldly thinking is blessed. He is given favor by God. He is congratulated. He is even envied by men. Now, the usage of makarioi by Jesus here in Matthew 5 is clearly built on that Old Testament precedent. The mourners here are given reward or blessing, the blessing of comfort. Now, What is the meaning, though, of this strange statement, "Blessed are the ones who are crying"? What is Jesus referring to here? Is he referring to anyone that cries? Is my son blessed when he cries, when we make him eat his potatoes at the dinner table? He might be blessed when he cries because he doesn't have a coin to put in the offering. But I'm not so sure about the potatoes thing. Am I blessed when tears come to my eyes when I stub my toe? Is it any criers at all for any reason that God blesses and rewards? Now, I think most Christians who have done any study on the Sermon on the Mount would say that it is not any criers at all here that are comforted. It is those who weep over sin would be the general conclusion. Now, that's a very spiritual suggestion regarding the meaning of this passage, the meaning of the benediction. But is there anything in the text that leads you to that conclusion? We can't limit this statement to weeping over sin only if there is no reason to limit the statement to that. And so let's take a minute or two this morning to study out the meaning of the text. Who are the mourners? What is the meaning of this when it says, "Blessed are those who mourn"? Now, I believe that this statement is directed at those who weep over sin and its results. I believe that that commonly held position is the right position. Now, I believe there are three reasons that you could conclude that from the text and the broader text of Scripture. Let's look at those. To discern the meaning of this text, let's look at those three reasons. The first reason that you can limit this verse's application to the spiritual mourners is because of what is said in the verses around it. Verse 3, for example, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is not merely the poor who are blessed, it is the poor in spirit. The spiritual tone of the Beatitudes is set from the very first statement of Jesus. Verse 6 gives us another example of the spiritual concern of these sayings. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It is not the hungry for bread and meat that are blessed. It is those who are hungry for the spiritual food of righteousness. Therefore, one would be inclined to assume that in verse 4, the mourning that is spoken of is a mourning over the same kind of spiritual matters, not just any crying or weeping at all. Well, that's the immediate context. What about the broader context of Scripture? Is there anything that would suggest to us the meaning of these verses or this verse? Well, I believe there is. There's a second reason that we can take this interpretation. It's found a bit farther afield. Look for a moment at Luke chapter 6. Turn to Luke's Gospel in the 6th chapter. This is Luke's parallel to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If you would read through both of the sermons, one in Matthew 5 through 7 and the one here in Luke 6, you would find that Luke edited his Jesus sermon somewhat differently than Matthew did. They both had to edit some. The sermon was certainly longer than the content that we have. Luke edited it a little bit differently, or in fact it might have been the same sermon preached on a slightly different occasion and therefore worded differently. Whichever is the case, it clearly contains the same basic content. Now, as we look at that, then we would think, well, perhaps Luke's sermon and his record of the Beatitudes would shine some light on Matthew 5, verse 4. Well, I think perhaps it does. Look at Luke 6, begin in verse 21. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now," here's our Beatitude, "blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Now, that doesn't help us a lot by itself. It simply establishes that there are weepers and they in the future will be laughers. There will be comfort. There will be joy. Notice verse 25 as well, though. Luke added in something that Matthew decided to exclude. Verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." Now, here's what we want to focus on. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Now, this points something out to us. Luke included these woe statements in contrast to the blessed statements. And that woe of verse 25 sets up an understanding for us. Those who laugh now will weep later. Then, in contrast, those who are weeping now will have joy later. What that kind of now and then language in the context of receiving the kingdom of God, what that sounds like is ultimate destinies. That those who mourn will have an ultimate destiny of joy. Those who have laughter and carry on in this life will have an ultimate destiny of weeping. Those partying now will pay for their frivolous rebellion. Those who are sad now will ultimately know the joy of God's kingdom. And so Luke's parallel to Matthew suggests that the mourning and comforting of the second beatitude in Matthew 5:4 is related to eternal final destiny kind of issues. Party now, pay later is the idea. It's a reference to sin and judgment. And so that helps us, I think, establish that the context in Matthew 4 must be referring to spiritual issues. It is referring to how you view your sin now as opposed to how you will view it in the future. The joy of forgiveness or the sorrow of no forgiveness at all. Now, there's a third reason, though, to take Matthew 5:4 as referring to mourning over sin, and it's even clearer still. Turn to the book of James for a moment. James chapter 4. Everyone who's ever done any study of the book of James has at some point come to the conclusion that James was heavily dependent on the Sermon on the Mount for his material. One commentator on my shelf noted 21 clear references or allusions to Matthew 5 through 7 in the letter of James. The book of James is, then, something of an inspired commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, if we should find some reference in James to the issue of mourning, then we might gain a good idea of what Jesus meant in Matthew 5:4. Well, as you look at James chapter 4, you find the very reference we are after. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, the parallels between this and Matthew and Luke's accounts of the Beatitudes are just too close to be accidental. Although, according to the Gospels, James did not believe in his brother that Jesus was Messiah until after Jesus' resurrection, James unquestionably heard Jesus preach the sermon of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in fact, it made such an impact on him that years later, when he wrote this epistle, he spent all his time developing those very same themes. And therefore, I would take this statement in James 4 as a pretty clear guide as to what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the weeping." The end of verse 8 again, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Be miserable and mourn." Why? Because of your sin. Let your laughter, as Luke referred to it, let your laughter now be turned into mourning. Your joy and your excitement and your loving of the world, let that be turned into gloom, into weeping, sorrow over sin. Now, return then to Matthew chapter 5. The kind of weeping which is congratulated by God is not weeping generally, but weeping over sin. Weeping over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, I think we have safely then reached a conclusion about the meaning of the benediction, the meaning of the blessing. The spiritually loaded context, the parallel in Luke 6, and then especially the reference in James 4, all point towards a certain kind of weeping, and that is sorrow over sin. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Why would God bless crying generally? Crying can be a wonderful thing, but it is nothing in and of itself that might be spiritual or rewarding to God. In fact, there are some passages that confirm there is no comfort at all for people who cry. Isaiah's refrain comes to mind, "Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." You've all seen a beach after the storm, right? "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Jesus echoed Isaiah's graphic image of the lack of peace and comfort for the wicked. He echoed that with an image of his own. Look at Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. Isaiah used water, Jesus used fire. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. The context is the centurion who believed that Jesus could heal his slave even from afar just with a word. Verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, Jews who do not believe, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Comfort to the weeping is not a general promise in the Scripture. It is a promise made to those who mourn their sin. They are the ones who will be comforted. Now, that might seem like a lot of work to substantiate what we already thought was true about Matthew 5, verse 4, that it has to do with weeping and mourning over sin. But how dangerous it is to interpret by assumption, right? It is much better to interpret by evidence. So having established then with confidence the meaning of the benediction, weeping over sin and its results, let's consider the mourning of the benediction. The mourning. Again, verse 4 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the mourners are described here by a present participle, meaning an ongoing action. It refers, does the word, to a deep inner grief. In these people's hearts, there is an underlying state of sadness. That sadness or mourning, as I developed it in my own thinking this week, I believe has three characteristics. It's a fascinating paradox, again, to think of it, to realize that we are commanded to joy, and yet a characteristic of one who is a child of the kingdom is that there is mourning in their heart as well. What kind of mourning is that? Let me give you three characteristics of what I believe the mourning is that Jesus is pointing to here. Three characteristics of that. First of all, it's sin-driven mourning. It's driven by sin and the sin's results. It's sin-driven mourning. It's also repentant mourning. Repentant mourning. And thirdly, it's hopeful mourning. Hopeful mourning. Now, let's consider those three. Sin-driven, repentant, and hopeful mourning. Let's consider them. First, let's look at the concept of sin-driven mourning. What kind of mourning, crying, or weeping does God bless? That which is driven by sin and its results. Now, this makes sense when you study the Scripture. Sin-driven mourning being that which God would honor. If you wanted to build a biblical theology of mourning, the place to start would be in Revelation 21:4. There it indicates that weeping, mourning, and crying are a result of the curse, a result of the fall. They are all results of Adam's calamitous plunge into sin. Now, in contrast, Revelation 22:3 says that heaven's joy comes from the fact there is no more curse. And so if you take away the curse, if you take away the consequences of sin, there is no more crying. Revelation 21:4, in fact, says that when the curse of the fall is removed, sorrow and mourning will be completely removed as well. And so true sorrow, true weeping, true mourning comes from sin and its consequences. When you take that away, the sin and the curse, there will be only joy in God's presence. Now, it makes sense then that Jesus would say the kind of mourning that God blesses is the mourning that is over sin. As I looked at the uses of the word mourn in the New Testament this week, I was led to the conclusion that sin drives our mourning, our God-honored mourning, in two ways. Two ways. That sin-driven mourning comes from two basic sources. First of all, sin produces sorrow because of the general perversion of God's world. Believers, those who are children of the kingdom, are to have an underlying sorrow in their heart, even amidst the joy of Christ. Why? Because of the perversion of sin in God's world. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18, for example, says that the wise mourn. It says there, in wisdom there is much grief. Well, why is that? The wise understand that God's world is no longer as He intended it to be. Solomon says there, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked, he says, cannot be straightened. That was Solomon's proverbial way of summarizing the effect of the fall on God's world. The fall has bent God's world out of shape. God's world looks like the front end of a Ferrari that ran into a telephone pole. That car might drive away from the crash, as the world did from the fall, but it has lost its elegant, picture-perfect aerodynamic lines, hasn't it? Eventually, it is fit only to be crushed. What good's a Ferrari that looks like a squashed soda can, right? That's how God's world is now, says Solomon. It is twisted, it's perverted, it's corrupted, it has been crushed. It is not what it was intended to be. You can still see the handwriting of God on this world as you can see it in those who bear the image of God. You can still see the handwriting of God, but like a letter over which coffee has been spilled, you can't really make out what it says any longer. And the wiser you become in God's ways, said Solomon, the more you understand that. The more you realize that God's world is perverted, it is corrupt now, and it needs to be changed. And therefore, in much wisdom, there is much grief. What then do the mourners in Matthew 5, 4 cry over? First, the perversion of sin. The fact that sin has twisted and corrupted God's world. In fact, Romans 8 says it is not just people who mourn over the effects of sin in our world. The very creation does as well. Look there for a moment, Romans chapter 8. We are not alone in this mourning as we cry and weep in sorrow over the effects of sin and God's world and the lives of people around us. As we do that, we are simply joining a universal chorus. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There is a hope that things will change. There is an expectation that things will someday be different. In the meantime, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Would we mourn, we simply join the chorus of the rest of God's creation. And those with true spiritual insight will always then have a sense of wistful sadness, even in the joy of this life. Again, there's that fascinating paradox. Commanded to joy, commanded to rejoice, and more than willing to because of what God has done for us in Christ, and yet at the same time experiencing the sorrow of the effects of sin. And that is a sadness shared by all of creation. A sadness over what should have been. Jesus himself shared this sadness. That's perhaps most clearly expressed in John chapter 11. Turn there for a moment. We are commanded or expected to mourn from what Jesus said in Matthew 5. We are told that the universe mourns because of sin. Jesus mourned as well. Jesus shared in that sense of universal sadness over the corruption of God's world. It had become something other than what God intended it to be. You perhaps remember John 11. It's the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. A friend, Lazarus, was dead, butchered by the world's most deadly assassin, sin. The wages of sin is as Jesus stood at Lazarus' grave, you see his heart response to the ravages of sin on his creation and his creatures. John 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that is Mary, one of Lazarus' sisters, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was troubled. You know how you could translate that? Jesus was angry. That would be a way to translate the Greek there. Jesus was angry over what had happened because of sin. He was angry over the ravages of sin. Verse 34. He said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35. Jesus wept. This is the sorrow of one who understood what should have been. Should have been. It is a sorrow that you feel or should feel. When you hear of another marriage being shattered on the rocks of divorce, I'd sit in my living room this week. Listen to the story of a man who visited our congregation a number of times about a year or two ago. Listen to the story of the gradual crumbling and decay, devastation of his marriage because of sin. I don't know about you, but that makes me sad. It's the sadness that you sense when you hear that a friend from high school, for example, decided to have an abortion. It's mourning over sin's perversion of God's world. Sin over sickness and the pain. Sorrow over sickness and the pain that it brings. Sickness comes from sin. Comes from the original sin of Adam and part of the perversion of God's world there. Everything that is evil and painful and hurtful in this world flows out of Adam's fall. It flows out of our own foolish behaviors. There is sorrow. In fact, I would say this. If you don't know the sad taste of such sorrow, if you don't know that taste from time to time, then you really don't know Christ. Remember what Isaiah named him in Isaiah chapter 53? Man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. Why? The one who bore our sin truly knew the effects of it. The one who healed knew what Adam's sin had done. The one who raised people from the dead knew the consequences of sin. The one who would go to the cross to be tortured for sinners knew the effects of sin. And so Isaiah called him man of sorrows. He was characterized through all of his life by a sense of sadness. He knew the task, the duty which he had come to do. Under his joy, I believe there was always a sense of sadness over the price that his children had to pay because of their obstinate rebellion. And so that's the first way under the concept of sin-driven mourning that I think Jesus is expressing here, that his heart is to be expressed in us. Blessed are those who mourn because they understand things are not what God intended them to be. There is sorrow, there is hurt, and there is pain. And we are to mourn that, as Jesus himself did. Now, it is not just sin generally, however, that drives our sorrow. It's not just sin generally that drives the mourning of Matthew 5, verse 4. There's also personal sin, isn't there? There's sin generally and there's sin personally, which drives our sense of sadness. I think the psalmist said it best in Psalm 119, verse 136. He said, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." In the same way, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 that he was often disappointed, that he did not do the good that he wanted to do, but instead often did the very evil that he hated. Mourning over personal sin is also a characteristic of citizens of the kingdom. Those who mourn over their sin now, however, will be comforted in the end. Those who party now and imagine that they have escaped God's notice, they are the ones who will weep. They will weep. Now, having then gone again far afield, let's return to our text, Matthew 5, verse 4. Let us come back again to the depths of this verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first characteristic, I believe, of the mourning that Jesus is speaking of here is that it is driven by sin. That is, sin generally and also by personal sin specifically. There's a second characteristic of this mourning as well. I think it is fair to say that the mourning that God blesses is repentant mourning. Repentant mourning. Now, let me explain that by first showing you what repentant mourning is not, and then by what it is. Let me show it to you by showing you what it is not. Turn also in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 27. I believe here we find evidenced a kind of mourning, though it is over sin, a kind of mourning that is not blessed by God, and therefore should be instructive to us as we would want to mourn our own sin. The point of this passage, obviously, is that we are to be mourners as well. This is not simply a concept that floats out in the air of this wonderful idea of mourning sin. This is something Jesus expected to characterize the lives of those who were His children, children of the kingdom. Now, let me show you what the kind of mourning Jesus had in mind is by first showing you what it is not. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed Him, saw that He had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned." He understood that what he did was sin. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said to them, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, departed, he went away, and he hanged himself. Judas was sorry that he had betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders. He was sorry. However, I do not believe he was repentant. If he had been, God would have forgiven him. He was sorry, but he was not truly repentant. He didn't ask forgiveness. He did not turn away from his evil. He died under the label that Jesus gave him in John 6, verse 70, where Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, and yet one of you is a devil?" Judas was in death what he was in life. A son of perdition, a son of destruction. And so while he wept over what he had done, he did not repent from what he had done. And there is a difference, isn't there? He didn't forsake his sin. He didn't go to God for forgiveness. He simply wanted the consequences to go away. He simply wished that Jesus had not had to go through the beatings and the murder. That's all. He was sorry about what had happened with sin. He was not repentant. Now, I think you understand the difference. A young man might, for example, wish that he had never gotten his girlfriend pregnant. He wishes the consequences of their lack of self-control would just go away. He might even cry along with her over what has happened. But that doesn't mean that he's forsaken his lust and asked God's forgiveness, does it? Certainly, counseled to... I remember one example specifically, counseled with a husband once who was weeping in tears over the breakup of his marriage, and yet he was willing to do nothing to restore that marriage as far as repentance from sin. It was the same with Judas. He didn't like the fact that his deed was getting Jesus beaten and killed. He didn't like the consequences of what he'd done. And therefore, he tried to pretend that he hadn't done it all by trying to return the money, right? Classic example of trying to just make the whole thing go away. He tried to return the money rather than going to God to get free forgiveness. He was remorseful enough to wish that it hadn't happened, but not enough to humble himself to ask for God's grace. That's not the kind of mourning that God blesses. God does not bless merely tearful, "I feel badly" weeping. Anyone can feel badly when things go wrong. God blesses a different kind of mourning. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think we find a clear example of the kind of mourning that God blesses, and therefore what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You remember there's been a major blow up in the Corinthian church. Paul has had to leave town because of that. Titus has gone to settle things out. Titus comes back with a report to Paul that there has been repentance. Paul rejoices in that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. "I now rejoice," said Paul, "not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance." You see, there's a difference, and even Paul made the distinction. He said, "I'm not worried or excited merely that you cried." Paul said, "You know, I can pretty much get anyone to cry if you do the right little manipulation things. Given the right circumstances, the right setting, the right mood, anybody could cry." Paul says, I'm not excited that you were sorrowful. I'm excited that you were sorrowful to the point of repentance. There's a difference. You can feel sad without actually turning from your sin. The Corinthians, however, had done both. They were sad and they were sorrowful to the point of repentance. Look at verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. There's been a change in your life because of the sorrow that you had over your sin. It's a godly sorrow. You've vindicated yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Everything that went wrong, you set straight with God and with others. That's true repentance. And so the sorrow that God blesses is sorrow over sin. Not sorrow only, but sorrow over sin that leads to forsaking that sin. Repenting, meaning to turn away and walk away from it. Now we all know people who felt badly about something they've done. However, they didn't do anything to set right their sin with God or to avoid that sin in the future. That's not the kind of sorrow then that God blesses. And the contrast between Judas' remorse and the Corinthians' sorrow that led to repentance, I believe, shows us what Jesus had in mind here in Matthew 5. Again, come back to our text. Blessed are those who mourn. It is a mourning driven by sin, and it is a repentant mourning as well. Repentant mourning. A mourning that will do something about the sin that is done. A mourning that takes action. Action to seek the forgiveness of God and others, and action to avoid that sin in the future. That's true mourning. Now, there's a third characteristic, though, in this text. After sin-driven and repentant, this mourning is also, you might call, a hopeful mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. I call this, therefore, a hopeful mourning. That seems strange. How can mourning, how can weeping be hopeful? Though blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There's the hope, right? The hope comes in the second half of the verse. Some people mourn their sin in such a way that you would think that there is no such thing as forgiveness. They mourn hopelessly. They mourn their sin like the Thessalonian believers were mourning their dead brothers and sisters in Christ. You remember that? Paul had to rebuke them there in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, do not grieve as the rest, i.e. as the world, who do not have hope. Grief at the death of a brother or sister in Christ is appropriate, but it should not be disabling grief. Why? The parting is only temporary. We'll meet each other in the air at Christ's return, said Paul. Therefore, hopeless grief over death is unfitting for Christians. In the same way, hopeless mourning and sorrow over sin is unfitting for one whom God has promised the comfort of forgiveness. You see, some look at the anti-God world that we live in. They become depressed over the general perversity of our head-on collision worlds. They wallow, perhaps, in their own personal sin failures. They never escape that. They're caught in it. It's like a trap. It's like a prison. And they can't get out. Like a car that is in soft sand. They spin their tires, but they dig themselves only deeper into despair. That can't be the kind of mourning that Jesus spoke of here. Why not? That's a mourning without hope. That's a weeping without hope. You see, the very next words out of his mouth after the mourning were a confirmation of hope. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What a wonderful releasing statement. Jesus gave the promise of comfort. Therefore, godly mourning is hopeful mourning. It is sorrow. It is repentant sorrow. It is repentant sorrow over sin, but there is the hope of forgiveness that tempers that sorrow. This mourning moves from then the contemplation of sin to thoughts of the Savior. Some of the Puritan writers two or three centuries ago, I'm afraid, never grasped this. If you would read their books, they talk about going into severe depression for weeks, sometimes even months, mourning their sin. That is hopeless mourning, which mocks the power of Christ's sacrifice to forgive. That, I believe, is pride, not humility. to Christ and get it forgiven and get it over with and get back to the joy of godly living. Mourning is appropriate. It is godly, but it must be temporary. Why? Because God comforts those who mourn their sin. Godly mourning is always hopeful mourning. It is not flippant. It is not cavalier. That might be more of our danger in many cases, where we simply say, oh, well, I guess I sinned. God will forgive me. No problem. Zoom. Off we go on our way. That is not godly mourning either. Godly mourning is true sorrow over sin, and we must have it. Again, this is a sermon to apply, not merely to think about. When Jesus said here, blessed are those who mourn, he is expecting us to do it. Mourning over sin is appropriate, but it must be the mourning of hope. There must be a hopeful mourning. Godly sorrow is always temporary because there is too much hope in Christ to abandon joy. You might remember Psalm 32, verse 1, where David rejoiced. Even though he had been in his sin, captured in that, when he turned away from his sin, here's what he said. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There was certainly sorrow over sin. If you read that Psalm, Psalm 32, you will see it. But once he had gone to God for forgiveness, there was rejoicing and comfort. You see, there are always two equal and opposite errors when it comes to mourning sin. One is the cavalier, the casual attitude. Oh, I have sinned, but God is a God of grace, and therefore I will go merrily on my way as if nothing has happened. That would be an unfitting response to a sin that sent Christ to the cross. Because it is not true that nothing has happened. Our Savior died for that sin. And therefore it is a sin that must be mourned. And yet, the opposite response of the cavalier casual attitude is equally wrong. And that is plunging into despair. And that is losing yourself in the pit of sorrow as if God were not a God of grace. As if your sin were too great and God could not forgive you. Joy to everyone else, but I am different. My sin is too much. That is the mourning of despair. That mocks Christ and His forgiveness in another way. It says that His forgiveness is too small to forgive. So we must avoid each of those errors as we deal with our sin. We must not be casual, and yet we must not plunge into despair. We must have a godly mourning. A godly mourning, as Paul called it, a godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. A godly sorrow that is driven by sin, that is repentant, actually means something in turning away from sin. And a sorrow that is hopeful because it knows forgiveness. Now, having seen then the meaning and the mourning of the benediction, let's quickly look at the explanation. The explanation of the benediction, we've kind of gone through it already, but there's perhaps a little more we could say. Christ declared blessed those who are saddened by sin with a repentant but and hopeful sadness. And then he explained that. He said, mourn in this way, and let me explain why. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's the explanation of that strange statement, that God congratulates those who are weeping. Why? In the end, they are the comforted. They are the comforted. As last week, we must think of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee in the temple. One lamented and beat his chest in agony over his sin. The other stood self-righteously tall and proud before God with no sense of unworthiness at all. Which one of those two went down to his house justified? Do you remember? It is the tax gatherer, of course. The one who mourned his sin. He who wept was comforted. Now you might consider that as you think about your own life. As I was thinking about this morning, even as I was meditating and working through my sermon before we came this morning, I was thinking of this, realizing how difficult it is for many of us to even understand this concept of mourning, to live it out. Perhaps we grew up in a Christian family where everything was expected and patterned as far as our Christianity went. And you went to church, you did the little routine, and you felt a little numb and sorry and, mildly repentant at communion or whatever. But you never actually turned from sin. You never experienced mourning for sin. Christianity was just routine. It was just the sort of thing that you did. There's no real mourning. I think it's hard for children, for example, who've grown up in a Christian home and not live in perhaps a totally ungodly life. It's hard for them to see this concept of mourning. The one who has lived in total perversion, he comes to the cross and is broken over his sin. Why? He sees the wretchedness, he feels the pain. But those of us who have grown up in a context where our parents would have killed us if we lived like that, it's much harder to mourn because we don't see that. We don't see the extent of the sorrow and the hurt of pain. We're comfortable in our little church context and our little church things. And because our sins seem not so great, we are like the tax gatherer, or the Pharisee rather, and we stand there before God thinking, oh, my sin is not such a big deal. We should be on our face before God. And it's hard for us to see that, though, at times, depending on the context in which we grew up, in which we live. Sin is downplayed. It is simply washed away. It is simply not a big deal. It is a big deal. And if we do not mourn our sin, if we do not mourn what it did to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then perhaps we don't understand salvation at all. Right? Perhaps we don't understand it at all. If sin is just this cavalier thing that, oh, God will take care of it, I've done the right church things, I lived in the right family, I've grown up the right way, I don't do the really bad stuff that I read about in the newspaper, and he's not very often. I don't do any of that stuff, and therefore I must be okay. No, self-righteousness is the worst sin of all. Is a sin which must be mourned more than any other. It was the tax gatherer who truly understood, who was truly broken, who would not even lift his eyes to heaven. They were fixed on the ground because he could not bear to look even on the dwelling of God. It is that man who was comforted, right? He was the one who was comforted. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, who truly understand their sin and their effects on their life, their sinfulness, their wickedness, who understand perhaps their self-righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now this comfort is exactly what you would expect from Christ. You know the familiar verse at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my burden upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest. That's comfort. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light. Those weighed down with grief and sadness of sin must come to Christ. Those who feel they can't bear their guilt another minute must come to Christ. Those who are truly sad over their sin and their self-righteousness, their wickedness, they must come to Christ and find comfort. Comfort. He extends it. He gives it. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will know the comforting forgiveness of God. In Luke 2:25, Messiah was called the consolation or the comfort of Israel. He who comforts a nation's heart can certainly comfort yours. Even in the Old Testament, God's role as comforter was well established. You remember Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and tell her that her hard labor has ended. For the one who has been agonizing, struggling through the pain and the suffering of sin, the consequences of their own sin, Jesus extends comfort. Mourn, weep, repent from your sin, and comfort is there. In 2 Corinthians, Paul called God the God of all comfort. In Acts 9:31, it said there that the early church was going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I love that paradox. Fearing God, comforted in the Holy Spirit. Comfort is God's reward. Both the temporal reward here and the eternal reward of God's kingdom as well. You can mark, perhaps, in your notes, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17, where it says, God has comforted us with an eternal comfort. That is the comfort here of Matthew 5, the tense is future. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is comfort now in this life. Paul prayed there in Thessalonians 2 that God would comfort them now. But there is even greater comfort waiting for those who mourn. Greater comfort coming. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So why are the ones characterized by mourning blessed or congratulated by our Lord Jesus Christ here? It is because they have received the comfort of forgiveness. To this one I will look, said God, to him who is humble and contrite, sad of spirit. Who are those who are envied? Who are those who should be congratulated? According to Christ, it is those who know they have nothing, verse 3, and those whose hearts break over sin. They are the ones who possess the kingdom, present tense. They are the ones who will be comforted, the future aspect of God's kingdom as well. Mourning is something we need to do as Christians. Mourning because of sin. The key to mourning is to avoid the two extremes. The casual and the despairing. I don't know which one is typical of you. Usually it's one or the other. I like the tax gatherer. He's a good example of avoiding the extremes. He mourned with real sorrow over his sin. He beat his chest. Probably he tore his clothes and threw dirt on his head. That's how they mourned. He was sorry. He was repentantly sorry. He was broken, agonizing over his sin. But you know what? He went down to his house justified, said Jesus. He brought his sin before God, and when he left God's presence in the temple, he was forgiven. And he never really left God's presence, right? God goes with us. But that's the image. And I think perhaps it helps us understand how God gives comfort to the mourning. The tax gatherer's sorrow was real. It was evident in his life. It changed his life. And yet, there was a point where the sorrow was done. And he went down to his house right in the eyes of God. His repentance, hopeful sorrow, was turned to comfort by God's mercy. That must be our pattern as well. And then Jesus would say to us, "Blessed are you who mourn, because you will be comforted." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you comfort us. How great is your comfort. Truly the one who is heavy laden, the one who is burdened down, the one who is weighed down by sin, the guilt of sin, the feelings of guilt, the consequences of sin, how you bring us relief when we turn to you, forsake our sin, and receive your gracious gift of forgiveness. Or is by your grace alone that we are saved. It is by your gift of faith alone that we are saved. We thank you that you also give us the sorrow that leads to repentance. That you work that in our hearts, driving us to our knees before the cross, weeping as it were, seeing our Savior hanging there, our sin weighing him down, our sin driven through his hands as nails, our iniquities, our rebellion, the spear in his side, our rejection of you, the crushing blow that took his life. Lord, we could not come before you with anything but sorrow. When we think of what it did to our Lord, our sin, what it did. And yet it would be unfitting to stay there at the foot of the cross overly long, weeping and mourning, because there is also an open grave. There is an open grave which represents the newness of life, the forgiveness of God. You knew that our sin was too heavy for us, that we could not bear its weight. Our frame is but dust, said the psalmist in Psalm 103. Therefore you forgive. We cannot bear up under the load of sin, and so you take it away. You cast it as far as the east is from the west. And so sorrow is turned to comfort and joy, because we know your forgiveness. Lord, teach us to mourn our sin truly. Teach us the joy of forgiveness as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.